Okay, just as we get set up here, I want to point out we're going to be leaving right in the middle of lunch. We're going to eat and run so we can get back home, since we're actually having all the kids play hooky today from school. They're supposed to be in school, but we figured coming up and visiting Cornell and you all would be a better use of our time today. So I want to start off, first of all, by hopefully introducing you to the one member of our family who wasn't able to make it this weekend, and that's Chizu. And she loves you. You don't know that, but I have every confidence if she were here, you would know that she loves you. And so you just got to see Chizu. She's wicked cute and friendly and a good girl. She's a good girl. Wanted to give thanks on behalf of my entire family, including Chizu, to all of you for welcoming us so warmly into your midst. Particular thanks to Jesse for showing us around the campus the other day, and to Pastors John and Xian for hosting us and setting up all the logistics. And thanks particularly to the worship team who have led us so ably. I was reminded of the another Christian group that's actually a really good contemporary Christian group, Jars of Clay. The vibe kind of reminded me of them. So some of you know that, you know, they again are a nice example of people who do some quality stuff. So why don't we give it up for the worship team? Thanks so much for your service here. Well, this is our final talk, entitled Living Death and Loving Life, and will really enable us, I think, to come full circle through our study in Colossians with both some practical considerations for how we serve God day by day, but also some reinforcement of that big theological picture we've been painting of living in Jesus' worlds, the worlds he created in the beginning that we still carry with us, and the new world that has begun in our midst and will reach its fruition in the new heavens and new earth. So we'll be in Colossians chapter 3, if you've got your Bible in front of you. We'll get that queued up with the software, and then I will pray, and we will get started. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and this weekend we've been able to share, to get away from things for a while and meditate upon your word and the beauty of your world, to fellowship with one another and to hear from your word and to sing your praises. Pray, Lord, that as we leave later this afternoon to our various places, you might go with us to help us get there safely. But even more, Lord, that having arrived there safely, that we might carry you with us as you carry us along through our lives, that we might witness to your love and grace day by day. And so we pray you would be with us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have perhaps our longest scripture reading today. If we can just flick one screen over so I can see where we're going to end this. We're going to start in verse 1 and end up in verse 14. So I need somebody who's really got it going on and is able to give us the full 14 verses from 1 to 14. I know that's a lot to ask, but I know that somewhere out there, as Fivel Moskovitz once sang, somewhere out there, someone's able to give us 1 to 14. And we're pretty much evenly distributed between men and women now, so I'm just gonna hand it to the first person I make eye contact with. First rule of thumb in class is don't make eye contact with the professor, because it's always going to end badly.
Oh, yeah. Move forward.
Yeah, they kind of adjusted the seating. Thanks.
Okay. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in this way at one time, when you used to live among them. But now, put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices, and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge, according to the image of the one who created it. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also forgive others. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond.
Thanks so much. Now, if we go back to the beginning of this chapter, I have one particular point I want to make this morning, which really, if you forget everything else, not, I hope you won't, but if you did, as long as you remember this one thing, I'd be very happy. And that is when we read, beginning in verse 2, keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When we hear that, I think we have a certain image that springs to mind, that Christian piety is going to consist of heavenly mindedness versus earthly mindedness. And what that means is I need to close my eyes, withdraw, pray more, worship more, and become increasingly detached from the things I can see around me and just focus on God alone. Right? When I put it like that, it sounds kind of plausible. And one of the reasons it sounds plausible, it is certainly partly true. Right? We do want to spend significant time focusing on the Lord and praying to Him and worshiping Him. And that is often going to involve a withdrawal from the busyness of everyday life, whether it's in a church setting or privately in your dorm room or walking around campus or whatever it might be, right? So personal devotional time is a wonderful thing. But I want you to notice something here. When Paul talks about things on the earth and earthliness, he goes on to actually describe what he means by that. And he doesn't start naming classes and puppies and kittens and snowflakes and orange juice and all sorts of other things that are part of this world. Look what he does name. Sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, greed, slander, abuse, anger, rage, malice. So worldliness, earthliness for Paul is not a matter, it seems, from his own definition of being in the world and doing things and eating and drinking and going to class and working and all the other things we do. Earthliness is characterized by a life that is driven by the values of business as usual, the normal way, quote unquote, of going about life. And as it turns out, Paul goes on in the chapter, if we can flip to the next page, he goes on to talk about what heavenly mindedness would look like. And what's it consist of? A heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And when you think about it, where do you exercise those virtues? When you're praying, when you're singing, when you're all by yourself? No. You can imagine you have all those virtues in that setting, but they're going to be lived out in the dorm room, in the classroom, in the cafeteria, in the restaurant, when you're with people day by day, in the workplace. And so it turns out that according to Paul's definition of what it means to be heavenly minded, that for him, the heavenly minded person is actually of immense earthly good. Someone who is so engaged with other people, so diligent about what they're doing, that they are expressing day by day mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience in all their relationships. And if we could flip one page further to pick up on something we spoke about yesterday, in the marriage relationship, in the children and parents relationship, and most pointedly for our purposes, in the workplace, which for you will include your studies, That is precisely where you are to show heavenly-mindedness by the way you carry yourself day by day on earth. And so I'll repeat, if there's anything you remember from today's talk, remember that heavenly-mindedness shows itself in the everyday life of earth. It's not simply a matter of withdrawing, praying, and worshiping, as good as those things are, and as much as we encourage them. It must be shown in everyday life on earth. And so having a good sense of what heavenliness and earthliness is absolutely critical for what we're thinking about this whole weekend. Well, let's now get into a little more detail of what an earthly-minded life looks like and a heavenly-minded life looks like. And we'll get back to the first bit there. Thank you so much. And the beginning of chapter 3. Notice, too, how the themes of life and death permeate this chapter. Right? We've been asking all weekend, what's it mean to be alive in Christ? And one of the ways to find that out is to look at the living death that is the essence of earthliness. And that's how I want to categorize the various sins Paul puts forward. Are there particularly sins against life? They're an imitation of life, which looks like it's going to bring all the zestfulness and joy and happiness, but turn out to be a complete counterfeit. And let me just go through not necessarily every item in the list, but kind of bunch them up into 1, 2, 3, 4 basic categories illustrating this living death that characterizes the worldly person. And we begin with sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, and perhaps evil desire, what we could summarize by lust and its consequences. And what I would describe this as I think I did in more or less in the first talk we had, is this is an example of uncontrolled life, right? Now, sexual immorality for Paul is going to consist of any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Being in New York State, we have to specify that sort of thing nowadays. Anything else is outside the bounds of God's creative purposes. Don't have time to go into the details, discuss why I think that, but you can trust me that that's what Paul thought, and I hope that all of you will take heed to what Paul says, inspired by the Spirit. So it includes any sort of inordinate sexual activity and desire. Why is it condemned, though? Because it's uncontrolled life. It's a desire to just kind of spew life out there randomly, not in accordance with the beautiful order that God initiated in the primal creation in the beginning, which he wants to see exemplified in our lives. And so while, yes, there is a God-given component of sexual desire, it's so easily twisted such that we take it up as our own power to create, kind of Frankenstein-like, and we just want to do that indiscriminately and not in accordance with God's purposes. And so it offers the promise of life, and in fact it could deliver life at the biological level, but it can never initiate the kind of biological and spiritual, harmonious, beautifully ordered life that God in fact desires. And so you need to be, as Paul says a little later, you have to put these things to death, right? There in verse 5, put to death whatever in your earth nature belongs to the earth. This false promise of life has to be dealt a death blow through the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we can talk about greed. Evil desire may be linked with greed as well as with sexual immorality. And notice what Paul says, a message which is very powerful for all of us, but particularly in your positions where both family pressure and personal desire may not lead you into sexual immorality, we sort of know that's wrong, but could very easily lead you into a sense of dependence on the things you can touch and feel and taste as your ultimate provider, right? If you ask yourself, why am I so anxious about my career? There could be lots of reasons for that, but one of the reasons could be that you're not actually trusting in God to provide for you. And so because your God is your future career or your earning potential or anything like that, you'll of course be in a state of perpetual anxiety, because who knows if that God will provide for you or not. You're willing to sacrifice your life to it, but will it come through in the end? You see, this is a counterfeit life. Because even if you get the job you want, even if you get all the money you want, it's not going to make you happy. It's not going to give you eternal life for sure, and it's not even necessarily going to give you a happy life in the here and now. It's a counterfeit God. It is the most insidious idol of our day, and probably the greatest spiritual challenge many of you will face. You remember the words of John D. Rockefeller, a guy who had a lot of money, and somebody asked him once, "How much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller?" He gave a wonderfully insightful response. He said, "How much is enough?" And he said, "A little bit more. A little bit more." And that's how that idolatry of greed will work, right? Oh, if I just have this much, if I just have this much. I remember my friend Will Messenger. I worked with him on the Theology Work Project. He used to work at McKinsey, a consulting firm, and knew a lot of people who are very well off. And he was talking with one of his Harvard Business School associates at one point. He says, "How much do you need to retire?" The guy said, $5 million. This is back in the 80s, late 80s, early 90s. He said, $5 million will do it. Well, Will saw him a few years later and said, "So how are you doing with this retirement plan of yours?" He's like, "Oh, $5 million, man, it'll never do it. $27 million is the new target. If I get $27 million, then I'll be able to pay the taxes, do this, do that, do the other thing." You see, how much is enough? A little bit more. Whom are you serving? The living God who promises that as you seek his righteousness, he will always provide for you? Or your career, a certain income, a certain house, a certain school district, this, that, or the other thing? Is that your idol? Is that your God? And that's why Paul, with such profound insight, doesn't just tell you not to be greedy. He explains why. That greed is going to end up creating this idolatrous system, displacing the true and living God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and will provide for your every need as you follow him. And instead, you settle for this cheap, grubby little god of money, and it's just not worth it. A counterfeit life. The good things of the creation, work, just compensation, human flourishing and enjoying all those good things of the creation, become tainted because of our idolatrous attachment to them. So it's not that the job's bad. It's not just that the money is bad in and of itself, but there's just a sore temptation to let that turn into our God, and we have to resist that, put it to death, as Paul says in quite powerful terms. Paul goes on to talk about anger and rage, which I could describe as destructive life, right? So there's an energy there, there's a passion there, but it's so unbridled that it just sweeps aside everything in its path, rather than a creative breeze blowing the waters away and bringing to dry land. It's just a hurricane that rips apart everything in its path. Now, for sure, there can be a righteous anger directed at injustice. Right? If you look at the life of Jesus, surely our supreme example, you'll find that he gets irritated and he even gets angry sometimes at the injustice and the sinfulness he sees around him. And so anger per se is not necessarily a bad thing in the right circumstances. But let's face it, when you and I get angry, typically, it's not because we're just so upset at the injustice in Darfur, or that we just, you know, can't stand the sinful living around us and we have this burning indignation. Usually, it's because things don't go our way. We're just like a two-year-old banging his spoon on the table. We get a little more articulate. We don't have the actual spoon, typically, but it's really the same basic phenomenon. Yeah? We want life to go our way, and so we scream and hold our breath and throw things when it doesn't go our way. And that just throws God's good created order again into chaos. That's not life anymore, that's just rage. And so God directs us to put that to death as well. And finally, we have sins of the tongue, and I would highlight, as Paul does, lying. And we might call lying the currency of the counterfeit kingdom, right? You've got this greed, which is idolatry. You've got this rage, which is destroying everything around you. And then you just tell yourself lies to make it seem like this is the way things are supposed to be. Rather than living off the insight that God gives in His Word, you just complete the fantasy by saying, no, it's okay to be greedy. Oh, I love my girlfriend, so that's okay if I sleep with her. You know, all these lies just begin to separate you more and more from the God of truth, the God of life, and what looked like promising life ends up just being lies. And so you need to put those things to death. Well, often we do a decent job of trying to put things to death as Christians, right? We know what's wrong. We know we shouldn't scream and bang our spoon on the table. We know we shouldn't deceive people. We know we shouldn't have sexual immorality. And so we can define Christianity as no, no, no. And that's not a bad place to start, right? You want to start with the self-discipline, putting things to death. But we always want to remember that the winsomeness of the gospel, the witness of the gospel, is its promise of life. Real life now and real life into eternity. And so as we turn the corner here and literally almost turn the page, we want to start looking at the positive. What's life in Christ really consist of? Well, first of all, we see that Paul says, put off the old man, who you are by nature, who you are at your worst moments, who you are even though you wish you weren't that as a Christian. But Paul gives us the promise that through the death and resurrection of Christ, we can put off that old man, that old woman, and begin to be, even now, the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And this will probably be our last time to have a little interaction and for you to get a correct question. And it's the last day. I'm going to give 35 points for this. What does verse 10 remind you of? Well done. Well done. I get 50 points because you answered so quickly. It reminds you of creation, doesn't it? So the point we made in our very first talk there in church at Cornell is borne out here again, that Paul, when he says, be fruitful and multiply, Paul, when he says, all things were created through him, Paul's got a very strong theology of creation and recreation. And he recognizes that the Christian life is not simply a matter of taking people who are basically fine and then kind of brushing them up a little, getting them to stand up straight spiritually and be poised and speak nicely, just a little refinement. No, it is a matter of the absolute destruction of the sinful aspect of that old world and that old you through the cross, but bringing you into glorious new life, which begins now and continues forever through the resurrection of Christ and your union with Him. Christ is in all, is all, and is in all. So we are talking, when we're talking about Christianity, and as we introduce people to the faith, just a radical renewal of your whole being. Yes, in one sense, your personality, your gifts and abilities that you have inherited from your parents and on down through Adam, created in the image of God, that's all there in one sense, but it's lifted up into a glorious new reality where you are now recreated in the image of Jesus. There's a lot we could go into there, but I'll move on to some of the practical effects of what does it mean to be this new person in Christ. And it really boils down to some very simple virtues, simple in theory, but of course often difficult to practice. A heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. To sum it up in a word, loving one another. That life in Christ is love in Christ. To live is to love is to live. And note the contrast. We had these lying, aggressive, angry, uncontrolled, unbridled people back in the earlier part of the chapter. And what do we have here? People who work well with others. Right? People who aren't just seeking their own way. And Paul I think he knew a lot about this in his former life, persecuting the church, doing what was right. He's that kind of aggressive person. He learned that through the model of Jesus, it's mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience that the meek really will inherit the earth. Not simply passive, weak, wussy Christians, but Christians who are strong enough to show love to others. Not so insecure that they've always got to defend their own turf. Not so untrusting in God that they've got to grab whatever they want to satisfy them. But people whose trust in God is so profound that they can extend then that grace and mercy they find in Him into the lives of others. As we think about loving life, both in the sense of loving the life that God's given to us and living zestfully and passionately according to His principles, but also using that as a gerund or whatever the grammatical thing is, a loving life, a life which consists of love. We can find no better example of what this entails than the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and we'll turn there now. It's at the end of chapter 10, so if we look for Luke 11 and go backwards till the lawyer comes up to Jesus to test him, just thinking through again this question of love and life, we're thinking about what it means to be alive in Christ, and I'm going to summarize it by saying that to live in Christ is to love in Christ, that love is the law, love is life. And so if we go to Luke 10. This is, yes, brilliant. And just a little bit back, one page back the other way. Thanks, no worries. A little back to the introduction, because it's actually the introduction that I really want to focus on. I think you know the story of the Good Samaritan pretty well, but the introduction holds some really intriguing insights into this whole theme of love and life. And I'm going to do first is illustrated through this old story Jesus taught, and then illustrated with a far more recent story, which I'm hoping I can get through without bawling my eyes out, because it's just such a beautiful distillation of everything we've been talking about this weekend. So, an expert in the religious law. This is a nice translation for those of you who think about law school, because many translations will say a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, and you know, y'all get a bad enough reputation already for lawyers. So an expert in the religious law, which is in fact a more accurate translation anyway, stood up to test Jesus. So right away, we know that this guy is up to no good. And we have to read the story in light of that. There are plenty of people who are neutral to Jesus and just want to find out what's going on, but this guy thinks he knows better. And so he's going to get whatever get what he deserves. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Yeah, this is what we're talking about, is life. How do I get it? And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you understand it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly." You wonder how he got that, by the way, because that's a pretty good insight. I think he actually knew Jesus taught that love was the most important thing in the law, and now he thinks he's going to catch Jesus off track in this regard. And here's our critical point. Do this, and you will live. But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the whole story that you're very familiar with about the proverbial Good Samaritan. Again, as with so much of Scripture, there's so much we could get into in this story. Purity laws and why this the guy beaten on the road is described as half dead. All kinds of cool stuff, but I just can't get into it. I want to focus on the prior page and Jesus' statement, "Do this and live." Because there are two ways, I think, to misunderstand this story. The first one is that God really does, after all, demand that you do a bunch of things to earn His favor. And of course, he's so mean and perfect, right? Not in a good sense, but like, you know, like some of your moms or dads might be perfect and you're never perfect enough for them, et cetera, et cetera. We have that image of God that you got to earn his salvation. And so that plays itself out in the church level that, oh, if I join the worship team or if I go to church enough or if I pray enough, then maybe God will accept me, though I doubt it because, you know, he's perfect, I'm not, and I'm never going to be able to please him. Ever had known anyone who sort of thinks of God in that way? Ever seen a little teeny bit of that in your own outlook? Let me say right from the start that do this and live can't mean that you got to earn your way to God and that maybe if you do enough, he'll say, well, okay, you earned your way to heaven. Let's think about how we began this weekend. God created everything out of nothing. He created you out of nothing. He created me out of nothing. There is never a single moment in the whole history of the cosmos where any angel, demon, dog, cat, human, fish, cheesecake, or anything could ever say, well, God, you owe me this. I did this, so you owe it to me. I've earned this right. Because God's the sovereign creator of all things. You can't earn something from him. Furthermore, it's a slander on his character, which is infinitely loving and merciful and kind and gracious, to put him up there as some kind of nitpicky, perfectionist, legalistic, do this and maybe I'll let you live kind of a tyrant. He's a loving heavenly father. That's who Jesus reveals him to be with crystal clarity. So, are we all clear on that? You don't have to earn God's favor or make him love you or get enough points on the exam to make him let you in. It doesn't work like that. But precisely because that is true, some people then conclude, what Jesus is really doing here, very subtly, so subtly that when you look very closely at the text, it really doesn't make any sense. But what Jesus is really doing is saying to this guy, okay, if you could keep the law, then you could earn your way to heaven, but you can't. So if you try and fail, then you'll realize it's all just about trusting in me. That this whole thing about obedience and loving other people, just a big kind of pretend exam. It's like God gives out this exam and it's wicked hard and everybody gets a 3 and then he says, I didn't really mean that. Tear it up. Y'all pass. And then we all shout for joy. You didn't learn any calculus, but that's not the point. The point was just to get a good grade at the end. You see? That's the other way of taking this story, which is, I think is equally inaccurate. That the whole thing is a big pretext for getting the guy to say, oh, I can't do that. Will you let me into heaven anyway, Jesus? Right? Again, there's some truth in there, right? It is true that God welcomes us graciously into his kingdom. It is true that we can't earn our way in. It is true that God forgives us freely through the sacrifice of his Son. It is true that he sovereignly sends his Holy Spirit to make us a new person. But I can't read this parable and this story in context and come away with the conclusion that Jesus really doesn't care about doing the law. Because if we flip over to the end of the story, right? Let's imagine that this view is correct and Jesus really wants to teach the guy that doing is useless and futile and you shouldn't even worry about it. Well, look how the story ends. And we got to go another page. The expert in religious law said, the one who, you know, who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in religious law said, the one who showed mercy to him. So Jesus said, go and do the same. If the point was just to set him up for failure, it'd be kind of weird to end with the command that he began with, do this and live. So how do we reckon with this paradox? I would say it's this. That the heart of the law, the part of the law that never goes away, is love God and love your neighbor. This guy's problem is he wants to take the good law of God and shrink it down to something manageable. Loving the people who are just like himself. Yeah? That's why this story is so brilliantly conceived, that the Samaritan whom pious Jews such as the lawyer would be taught to hate ends up doing what God wants. unlike the religious figures in the story. Right? So this guy wants a manageable law that suits his needs and plays to his strengths. It's the same thing that happens when we set up a little system of merit in a church situation that, well, I can go to church more. I have trouble loving my neighbor, but if I can just go to church enough, then God will be happy with me. You see, the problem is not your doing. The problem is what you're not doing, namely loving your neighbor. You're substituting something manageable for the radical call of God to love him and love your neighbor. So how do we deal with this paradox? The heart of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor. And as it turns out, that's what life consists of. When Jesus says, do this and live, I think he means that the only way to experience genuine life in God is to accept the reality of the kingdom and to love as God loves. And I like to compare it to a stream of water. So here comes God's pure crystal Yukon glacial melt stream into your heart, and you decide it would be a good idea just to let that settle down inside you. Because you think the idea of being forgiven, the idea of being blessed, the idea of feeling happy when you sing worship songs, that's great. But putting up with your roommate, curbing your temper, all that other stuff, you're not really into that. And you've heard from some preachers, not in this church, but other teachers, that it's just all about grace and all about mercy, so you like some of that. But you don't necessarily want to extend it to anyone else. Well, you geophysicists and hydrologists out there, you scientists, can you tell me what happens if you take a stream and you just collect it in one place? What happens to that water? It goes stagnant, right? It becomes this dirty, mucky, algae-ridden, frog-laden mess, right? The way to keep the stream pure is to keep it flowing, right? And so what Jesus is saying when he says, do this and live, is not earn God's favor through your good works. It's saying receive God's mercy, but for it to maintain its freshness and vitality, it's got to not flow only to you, it's got to flow through you. That's why in another place Jesus can say, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Right? That's not my theology, that's Jesus. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So what's he saying? Oh man, I got to go find, like, I committed 20 sins, so I got to go find 21 people to forgive, and then I'll get in? No, he's saying, if you accept the reality of the kingdom and realize that God loves you and forgives you unconditionally, if you claim to believe that, how could you not then extend that same mercy to others? And if you don't, did you ever really see what was going on in the first place? In a similar fashion, Jesus is saying, I believe to live is to love. And anything that is moving you in a direction of becoming an unloving person, the same sort of selfish person you are by nature, that as you move in that direction, you're moving away from life. You're moving into that artificial counterfeit world we talked about a few minutes ago. But when you begin to walk in the path of Jesus, as you follow in his footsteps and show love to others, you will actually experience God's love for yourself in ever more profound ways. And that's why we're faced with a great paradox, is like the Good Samaritan, things that look like death to us, stopping by the side of the road and helping this guy you don't even know, and then giving your money, giving your life, a little bit of it at least, to some innkeeper to take care of this stranger. That in the world as it is, beautiful and broken, torn and waiting between the now and the not yet, that things that look like death to yourself turn out to be your entry point into the eternal life of God, a life that begins in the love we extend to others now, and a love and a life will extend forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I want to conclude our time, and then we can have questions if that's appropriate, or some songs or whatever before lunch. I want to conclude with a story which I think illustrates both today's lesson and indeed the whole weekend as powerfully as any story I've heard. And it's a story of a guy who was a president of a seminary, a fine Christian, sort of towards the end of his career, an older guy at this point, but he lived a wonderful Christian life, just an exemplary brother in the Lord. And he'd had a fine marriage, but his wife developed Alzheimer's early. Maybe they're in the 50s or 60s, and she just became really kind of crazy. And the story begins in an airport where the man and his wife are sitting opposite this high-powered young lady business executive working on her laptop, and the wife keeps getting up before the flight saying, we gotta go or something. She's just crazy, and he has to go up and get her and bring her back. And then 5 minutes later, she's get up. Oh, we're not going to make it. We're going to be late. Just crazy stuff. And he has to go up and bring her back. It just keeps happening. And he looks over and he sees that business executive lady, presumably pretty ticked off that her work and her whole schedule and her whole little bit of her life here is being so disrupted. Remember that image we had of the Teslin River there? So beautifully and sadly summarized in this couple, right? Wonderful Christian service. I trust they had a wonderful marriage. The goodness of God's creation evident in their lives in so many ways. And yet, in this fallen, broken world, it can just be taken away like that. Not because they were sinful and made bad decisions, but just because her brain's not working right anymore. We don't even know why, but it just happens. And so you're left with this tragic scene of a life that had been so good, now just reduced to chasing your spouse whom you love around in the airport. But we remember that there's another stream, the stream of God's grace, his redemptive mercy coming into these situations and somehow redeeming them. The man looked at this business executive lady and was just about to apologize because he figured she was irritated and upset and he just wanted to try to calm things down. So he began to say, I'm so sorry. But the woman looked at him and said, you don't have to apologize. I was thinking about things as I saw you. But what I was thinking was, I hope when I get married, then I'll find someone who loves me as much as you love her. I hope I'll find someone who loves me as much as you love her. How did that guy show the heavenly life of Christ? By chasing his wife around in the airport. And yet, his love in the midst of this death-like situation pointed the way to life for all around. What a wonderful example of what our lives are meant to be, to enjoy the goodness of the life God has given us, the relationships we have, when they have a spouse or children or pets or friends or whatever else there is, to go and pick apples and bake them and eat them, to throw yourself into the goodness of God's creation, but to recognize that in this world things can fall apart. They do fall apart sooner or later. And yet in the midst of that, as you put your trust in God, he can, through his life-giving spirit, bring life to you in the midst of death. As you put to death your old way of life and embrace the life of the kingdom, and even now, in the midst of your brokenness, he can shine his light. He can bring that healing, vivifying water into the world and carry you on that river into his kingdom and its eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, which is our life. We thank you that in your word you teach us how to live. We do confess, Lord, that we choose a world of artificiality and seeming life, which is only leading to death in little ways and big ways, and we ask your forgiveness for that. We thank you that it's through the death of your Son that we can put these things to death, It's through the blood of your Son that we can be forgiven for the death-dealing ways we've operated with throughout our lives. And it is through the Spirit sent from your risen Son that we can join with you even now in the hope of life. So we pray, Lord, that even as we trust in you day by day, that your love might flow into our lives and through our lives, that we might show your love to others, and that many may come to embrace you even as we do. And may we be found praising and trusting and loving you day by day until you call us home or you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.